leads us into the third of the four servant songs in Isaiah. There are four of these great predictions that take us far beyond the time of Isaiah and far beyond the time of the return from exile in Babylon, right into the era of the Messiah himself. And these servant songs are really predictions of the coming and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are, of course, also a pattern for all servanthood, for all service of God. And when he describes the Messiah as the servant par excellence, he is really giving to us a description of what perfect servanthood is. And so it's not surprising that when people have been wanting to find in Scripture a pattern for Christian service, they have often found themselves coming to these servant songs in Isaiah. In fact, the whole of chapter 50 of Isaiah, which includes the third of the four songs, the fourth one comes at the end of chapter 52 and in the famous chapter 53, but the whole of the chapter really consists of a prologue for the servant song in verses 1 to 3, the servant song itself in verses 4 to 9, and the epilogue to the servant song in verses 10 to 11. So the song itself is really in verses 4 to 9, and then there's a prologue before it and an epilogue after it, and that comprises the whole of the chapter. So let's look at them just in that order. First, the prologue in verses 1 to 3. Now you'll remember that Jehovah's servant is coming to deliver his people from the misery of their exile and from the result of their sin, which brought them into Babylon and drove them out of their own land. It was their sin and the judgment of God upon their sin that took them to this place of such misery, where they wept when they remembered Zion. But of course, one of the things that the people of Israel were adept at doing, as we ourselves are adept at doing it, they sought to lay the blame for their condition somewhere else than upon their own head and upon their own lives and at their own door. And what happened was that in so many cases, they blamed some of God's servants. Moses, you remember, found that again and again. Many of the leaders of God's people in Scripture found that they were the object of the wrath of the people. It's you who have led us into all this trouble. Not a few occasions, they even blamed God. Now, we find that that's exactly what we do. We seldom want to take the responsibility for our own sin. And in the modern world, there are all manner of ways in which people refuse the responsibility for their sin. It's part of fallen human nature to transfer the blame to someone else. And you will notice right at the beginning in this prologue, the people of Israel are scarcely ready to receive a deliverer because they have been laying the blame for their present situation at the door of God in the two capacities in which he introduces himself to them in Scripture. One is as a husband, and the other is as a father. Now you will know how God introduces himself as the husband of his people and as a father to them. And these two ideas are developed, of course, in the New Testament. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 50, you'll see how they try to turn the blame back upon God for all the ills that have overtaken them. First, as the husband of his people. And what they are really saying is, it is God who has driven us out. as his people. We are like a wife who has been driven out of the family home. God has divorced us. And we are somewhat like the poor children of their contemporary world who would be sold into slavery in order to help poor man to meet his creditors. Now you notice how God answers these two charges at the beginning of chapter 50. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Now that's a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy, where it was incumbent on someone who had divorced his wife to provide her with a certificate or notice of divorce. And God is saying to his people, where is the certificate of divorce for your mother as I have driven her out of this land of Israel? And the answer is, there is no such thing. There is no certificate of divorce. It is not I who have driven you out. The explanation is, at the end of verse 1, because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Now, if you take the metaphor away and put it into plain English, what God is saying is, my people were not sent into the land of Babylon because I suddenly decided that I wanted rid of them and my patience with them was ended. It was their sin that took them into the land of Babylon. Not my impatience, but their sin. Similarly, he says, if you think of my role as a father, it was not because I had any need of the money that would arise from selling them into slavery, because God has no creditors. He has many debtors, but no creditors. And God says, I had no need to sell you into slavery, but at the middle of verse 1, because of your sins you were sold. Now you see how verse 1 provides an introduction to bring the sin of this people and the responsibility for it right home to the door of the people themselves. He says, where does the guilt lie? Where does the responsibility lie? Not with anybody else, not with God, but with you. Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. Incidentally, it's an interesting thing to notice that this whole idea that God had divorced them and that God had sold the children is corrected in a beautiful way that makes it obvious that God had not divorced his people. What they said, we're in Babylon. How is it possibly true that God has not divorced us? God had allowed them to be separated from him because of his anger. But it was a separation, not a divorce. You notice? Now there is never, ever a divorce between God and his people. There is such a thing as a separation. And so when God is challenging them, where is your mother's certificate of divorce? What he is saying is, there's no divorce. There is a separation because of your sin. But now I'm setting about bringing you back from Babylon to myself. And I am preparing, through him who is my servant, a reconciliation. Now you see the picture. And God is challenging them, therefore, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? In other words, God says, I have no creditors. Many debtors, no creditors. And God is the God who gently and graciously, because these are gentle and gracious words, using metaphor rather than plain speech, he places the guilt of his people precisely at their feet. That's a very important thing for us to recognize the need for that, because we frequently try to run away from acknowledging our own transgression, from facing our own sin. There are two extremes that people fly to in dealing with sin. One is to become obsessed with guilt so that you will never allow God to relieve you of it. And the other is to refuse to accept it so that you never really find relief from it. And both ways, you end up in the same position. But it's a very significant thing that here God says to them right at the beginning, it is your sins, your transgressions, that have produced this misery. Well, then he goes on in verses 2-4, and having established the guilt of his people in the first verse, the prologue now goes on in verses 2 and 3, to point out the unbelief of Israel, which is their sin. Now, it's an important thing for us to grasp this too. What God is now about to highlight for them is the seriousness of unbelief. Because we have found frequently throughout our study of Isaiah that it is unbelief that lay at the root of all Israel's sin and trouble. And we sometimes can think of unbelief as being a kind of amiable weakness. But you see, unbelief is the ultimate blasphemy, because it's unbelief that refuses to take God seriously. When he comes and speaks, unbelief blasphemes God by refusing to take his word seriously. And you'll notice this is what they've been doing. Verse 2. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Now, this is exactly what happened. Of course it happened through the days of the prophets. It happened when the prophets came and there was no one to receive them. That's what it really means. Why did I come and there was nobody to receive me? Why, when I spoke, did nobody answer? Well, now, God had been experiencing that for generations as the prophets came. He sent one after another after another. And do you remember how Jesus told a parable about that, of the laborers who were in the vineyard, who ultimately the owner of the vineyard sent his son to them, and the servants in the vineyard refused to hear God as he sent one after another of his servants to them, and ultimately he sent his son, and they said, "We will kill him." They refused to hear. Now, that was just a history of the whole of the Old Testament revelation. This is what had been happening. And you will remember how it reached its highlight in Jesus coming. He came. When I came, why was there no one to receive me? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, this is true of the servant of Jehovah par excellence, and it's been true of all God's servants. When I called, why was there no one to answer? And you see, it is unbelief that lies behind this. Was my arm too short to ransom you? Now, the short arm is often a biblical way of speaking about inability or a lack of strength. Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? And God says, you had no excuse for this unbelief. It was not as though you had no evidence of what I was like or what I could do. From the Exodus onwards, You had evidence of the mighty power of God as he stretched out his arm. He says, by a mere rebuke, I dried up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness, which may be a reference to Joshua's experience, some people wonder. But of course what Isaiah is saying in the very words of God is that there are evidences in abundance that God is a God who is to be trusted. And evidence in abundance that not trusting him leads to disaster. And yet he says, when I came, there was no one. When I called, there was no one to answer. Now there is the background of Israel's sin and unbelief. And God says, this is the responsibility that he lays at Israel's door. And before they are going to be ready to welcome the servant of Jehovah as their deliverer, they need to recognize the responsibility for sin and where it rests. So the central section of the chapter leads us on to the servant song. And progressively we begin to get nearer to a clear picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. You'll notice that the servant song appears to have four stanzas. It is a song, and it has four stanzas, and each begins with the phrase, the Sovereign Lord. You notice that's quite easy to see in verses 4, 5, 7, and 9. Verse 4, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. Verse 5, the Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. Verse 7, because the Sovereign Lord helps me. Repeated in verse 9, it is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Now in each of these four stanzas, you get a slightly different picture of the servant of Jehovah. First of all, the servant as a well-taught teacher. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, verse 4. Then the servant of the Lord as a suffering victim, from verse 5 to the end of verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. He is the servant as the suffering victim. And then in the third place, the servant as a divinely vindicated Savior in verse 7 and 8. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me, verse 8, is near. And then he begins to speak almost in the language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. And finally, the servant is the ultimate victor in verse 9. It is the Sovereign Lord who helps me. Let's just look briefly at these, but they're immensely rich stanzas of this song, and you need to explore them a bit more and think about them at home. Notice verse 4, first of all, the servant as a well-taught teacher. This is the servant of Jehovah as the prophet, you see. And you'll remember how the Lord Jesus Christ is described as prophet, priest, and king. He has these three functions, and here he is the teacher. Now, our Lord Jesus, who fulfills the servant prophecies, he says of himself, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you do well, for this is what I am," he says to his disciples. I am the teacher. And Jesus is the teacher par excellence. And of course, he is the one in whom this is supremely fulfilled. But we need to remember that in this situation, this is a pattern for all servants of the Lord. They are intended by God to be teachers with an instructed tongue. And it's a very important thing for us to realize that the Lord Jesus himself describes part of his servant ministry as being precisely this. He is not just a teacher, but he says, my tongue is instructed. And have you ever noticed where it is instructed from? Just turn over with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 28, where Jesus tells us how he has been taught and instructed. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, in an amazing sense, part of the Lord Jesus Christ's submission in eternity to be the servant of Jehovah is that he is taught by his Father the truth that he is to convey to the world. The things that I speak, he says, my words are not my own. They are my Father's. Now, this is the glorious thing about the Lord Jesus as our teacher. He is a teacher who has an instructed tongue. But you see, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, this is not a tongue that is instructed at the university simply. And you will know that I would yield to nobody in my convictions about the importance of people having the best possible education theologically that they could ever find. But I want to say to you that it is an instruction that is not found in the university alone, and not found in the university often. It is an instruction that is found from God. That's the instructed tongue. Jesus says, I am taught by my Father. Now that is why there are so many ordinary people who probably are not great academics, but they have been taught by God, and God has given to them an instructed tongue with which to teach other people. Now, God does not bypass our intellectual ability or scholarly gifts or whatever, but it is from God that the instructed tongue comes, and every servant of God needs to keep that absolutely at the center of his life, or if he does not do so, it's at his peril. Says the servant of Jehovah, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Notice how Isaiah puts it so beautifully. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Now that's a glorious picture of the servant of Jehovah. Can you imagine it? The Lord Jesus Christ being stirred out of sleep by his Father to hear the wisdom his Father was to teach him. That's a glorious picture, but if that was necessary for the Lord Jesus in his flesh, how infinitely more it is necessary for the servants of Jehovah who are the under-shepherds of his flock, that they should be taught of God, and that their tongue should be instructed by him. And you will notice the servant is given an instructed tongue to minister to the weary so that they are sustained by the word that God has taught, but also the servant is given a listening ear, an instructed tongue and a listening ear. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. And the first phrase of verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. Now, that phrase is a bridge into the second stanza of the song, but don't miss the importance of it. That God means his servant to be given an instructed tongue and an opened ear. And that opened ear is not just so that he will learn intellectually. The second stanza is going to tell us it means that he will become obedient in his will. So here is the picture of the servant of Jehovah as the one who prizes above all things the word of the Lord that he teaches, and then his tongue is the instrument of instruction, and his ear is constantly opened. Lovely thing to think that morning by morning, when you are awakened, it is to listen like one being taught. There is nothing, I think often, there is nothing that we more need from God than that teachable spirit. The spirit that longs to be taught by God, that speaks in the language of Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant has an opened ear." Here is the servant of Jehovah. In the second stanza, as I say, there is this bridge phrase, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and the result is I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Now, the significance of that, of course, is that what the sovereign Lord is drawing the servant of Jehovah to is an experience of the profoundest suffering. And here we get a revelation of the suffering that Jehovah's servant is to undergo. And you find that in places like Matthew 26 and 27, chapters 26 and 27, the fulfillment of what is here prophesied is found. But it's a very significant thing. Jehovah's servant says, I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. You know, I think there must be nothing in all God's universe that would be more wonderful than if we could write that across our lives at the end of them. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. There is no accolade that would be more glorious than this. John Calvin says, here is the memorial that God longs for us to have. The sovereign Lord opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. What a glorious thing. And yet of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is in every tiny fraction of a syllable true. The sovereign Lord opened his ear, and he was not rebellious. He did not draw back. Instead, as Matthew 27:30 tells us in the fulfillment of it, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. Now, you will realize that this is language which is used from an Oriental culture in order to express the most cruel form of treatment, the most debasing form of insult that could ever be offered to anybody, was spitting. And it still is, if you think of it, you know. I saw some time ago, I'm rather relieved to tell you it was in Edinburgh rather than in Glasgow, but I saw a man spit in the face of another. Not seen that, I think, for a very long time. But they were standing in the street, and there he spat in his face. I was surprised at the shock I felt at it. And in the East, of course, it was an appalling form of insult and of demeaning someone else. And the other and the most cruel was the pulling out of the beard. Not because that I've never had or grown a beard, but I'm told that it would be an extremely painful thing to have it pulled out. But the point about it is not just that. The beard was a mark of someone's dignity. And here again, you see, you get the pulling out of the beard as a combination of fierce and subhuman cruelty and the attempt to insult someone to the point of removing their very dignity. Now, these are symbols, and yet notice what is said of the servant of Jehovah. I did not hide my face from it, the mocking and the spitting. Matthew 27 and 30 and Matthew 26 and 67 are the places you need to look for. And the sovereign Lord is the suffering victim. Notice he is in the third place, the divinely vindicated Savior in verses 7 and 8. The sovereign Lord helps me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint. Now do you remember how in Luke 9:51 Jesus is said to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint. And the idea of that is that there is no turning in the flint stone. It was set directly. It is so hard it is not pliable to be turned away, you see. It is so straight that it points in this one direction. And the Lord Jesus, when he came to set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem for this. Now, you need to recollect that he was setting his face steadfastly to Jerusalem for our sake. He was going to this fearsome humiliation. And yet, do you notice what it says? He trusted in God. That is the core of the way in which our Lord Jesus faces this utter humiliation and suffering of the cross. Because the Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. The grace of God will be sufficient for him. Therefore, have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. That is, I will not be disappointed ultimately, because he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other, he says. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. This is the Lord Jesus, vindicated by God as the righteous servant of Jehovah, and all that men could hurl against him can never deflect him from his purpose or destroy his saving work. And he will be vindicated. He says, the Lord will vindicate me. But of course, it is not just Jehovah's perfect servant who may share that conviction. The Apostle Paul teaches us that it is all Jehovah's servants who in Christ may share that same conviction. And so the Apostle says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is it that condemns us? Now that's the very language of this passage and song. Who can accuse us, he says? Who can lay any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies us. Now we may enter into the same assurance of God that the servant of Jehovah had. So that the servant is not only the divinely vindicated Savior, but he is, in verse 9, the ultimate victor. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. And it's rather ironical, really, that it's the moths who will eat them up. The moths that we think of as the little insect you can snuff out between your fingers, but the moths will finish them off. The song says, and the servant of Jehovah will be the ultimate victor. Now we just have a minute or two to look at the epilogue in verses 10 and 11. What is to be the response of God's people to this song and to this theme of the servant of Jehovah who comes with the instructed tongue, the prophet of God, who comes as the obedient, suffering servant, who comes as the one vindicated by God, having trusted him utterly? What is the response of God's people to be? Well, Isaiah now challenges God's people. Who among you fears the Lord? Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? There are many occasions when we have the idea that fearing God is making people terrified of God. I remember being with someone who told me about someone in a school classroom who was teaching RE in precisely the opposite way that Richard used to teach it. And it was the days when the belt was still on the go, and he used to go out from the staff room towards the classroom, and some of the other teachers whom I knew said to one another, there's Archie, a way to put the fear of God into them. And he swung the belt around, you know. You want to see Richard about how you should teach RE to children? He was one of the great examples of it. But you know, the fear of the Lord is something quite different from that, actually. It involves a sense of awe and wonder. But there's a definition of it here in verse 10. Did you notice it? Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? That is, of the servant of Jehovah. What is it to fear the Lord? It is just to obey the Lord. It's to do what he wants. It's to set your heart on that and nothing less or other. You know, it's the fear, not of what my disobedience may do to me so much, as what my disobedience may do to him rather more. So that I fear to offend him. Now, that's why love and fear in Scripture are very close to each other. Because the person you fear to offend is usually the person for whom you have a special quality of love. And this is the character that Isaiah is longing to see amongst God's people. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servants? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, there is another example of fearing the Lord. It is trusting in his name and relying on his word. It is not going around all day long being scared of God. It is obeying him. It is trusting him. It is relying on his word. And that is the man who fears the Lord. But, says Isaiah, there are others. The man who is conscious that apart from God he walks in the darkness and has no light, trusts in the name of the Lord and relies on his God. But all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your own fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment, because the end of trusting yourself and your own wisdom is disaster. Israel was the greatest proof of this at this time. They had landed in Babylon, and God has written these things for our learning, that we may discover that the man or woman who fears the Lord and puts his trust and confidence in him, and recognizes that apart from God he walks in darkness and has no light, and therefore yields himself utterly to God and says, I will walk in the light of the Lord my God to the end of my days. He is the man, and she is the woman, who will prosper and find that the Lord is indeed the one who vindicates his people. Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, so full of riches, and we pray that you would minister its truth to us. Grant above all other things that we may become those whose ear is open and whose tongue is instructed, so that we may learn your ways and obey your words. Bless us and be with us as we part from one another this evening, and grant us your grace as we fellowship with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.